in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning, verses 18 through 26. My hope is to finish Ecclesiastes 2 today, so go ahead and turn there with me. That's on page 554 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 26. As you're turning there, let's take just a moment to remember and consider where we've been and what we've covered so far as we walk through Ecclesiastes, beginning back in early to mid-September. Ecclesiastes is an honest but a difficult book that speaks to the nature of life as we live it here under the sun. And so we are prone, as we live life day by day, to put on a good face, and when people ask us how we're doing, we tend to downplay or minimize what we all secretly know the truth is. So somebody says, "How's your week been?" And what do you say?
Fine.
Fine, right? How's work? Good. How's the family? Two thumbs up, right? Ecclesiastes is a long way from coming to the assessment that life is fine. The preacher does not sugarcoat much of anything. In fact, at times, if we're being honest, he's a bit too honest for our liking. Life isn't fine. Life isn't thumbs up. It's hard. And it's just really, really pervasively broken. And everything feels stuck on this brokenness repeat. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 8, the author says, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." And so we look to different things in life, trying to remedy this repeated brokenness, and wisdom comes to mind, but wisdom doesn't always work as we'd like it to. Yes, we agree with the preacher that wisdom is better than folly, but in the end, look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Look forward to verse 18. "For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." So wisdom provides initial hope, but it fails in the end to give us the gain we had wanted. So we go to pleasures, and in the moment, pleasures feel good. That's why we pursue them, but ultimately they disappoint as well. They cannot deliver what they promise. Ecclesiastes 2:11, having assessed the pleasures available in life, the preacher says, "And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So this is the refrain that we're becoming accustomed to. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And we remember vanity doesn't mean selfishness, as we might suppose in an English context. It does not mean lack of meaning. Life isn't meaningless. It's just really, really, really mysterious. And so to discern meaning or purpose or trajectory in this life just proves elusive and frustrating. And so like the earth itself and like the planets in the skies, we just feel like we're just always spinning on this treadmill. And hopefully we are starting to see that a good bit of our frustration in life is based on the fact that we ask of and expect from life more than it could ever promise or deliver. We want to be significant, don't we? We want to be remembered for what we've done and built in our time. But Ecclesiastes says, time will leave you behind. You're going to die and you'll be forgotten, just like everybody else that you have forgotten. We want insights. We want wisdom. We want pleasure in this life to bring us gain and profit. But the preacher reminds us they can't and they won't. Why? Well, wisdom won't solve all your problems because that's not its purpose. It's a gift to be enjoyed, not some tool to be leveraged so that you can control all of your surroundings. But there is a God-ordained randomness to life that resists any attempt to formulaically understand everything that goes on. And earthly pleasure, it will never satisfy as deeply as you hope, because pleasure is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to point our hearts toward the one who truly can satisfy, and that's Christ. And so there are these constant, hard realities in life of chance and time and death, and they just loom large over all of our existence. And so the message has been to see things in life as a gift from God, but not as ultimate gain. To see them as a means, but not as the end. That's what we've seen so far about life as a whole and about certain components of our living. Life is a gift to be enjoyed. Wisdom is a gift to be enjoyed. Pleasure is a gift to be enjoyed. It's not to be used for our gain. ultimately. Today, that theme of honest assessment about major components of life is going to continue with a focus on work and toil and what we seek to build and construct and leave in this life. So Ecclesiastes 2, 18 through 26, the preacher and toil. Stand with me if you would, and let's just read these 9 verses together, and we'll ask the Lord as we do each week just to bless the reading and the study and the understanding of his word. As I begin to read this, think about your job, think about your tasks, whether you work in the home or outside the home, whether you get paid or you do it in a volunteer sense. Think about your toil. Place it in this context. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also was vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Father, nearly every one of us in this room this morning will be able to reflect on the past week and see and remember that we have labored and toiled and worked. And every one of us likely in this room will be able to sense in some way an agreement with the preacher here that it feels vain at times, feels monotonous and empty. And yet, Lord, you have given us work to do. It's a good gift from you as part of your original design. I pray we'd see it as such today. I pray you would remind our hearts that though work is frustrated and corrupted here in this present day under the sun, that you have good purposes for it still, and it will be redeemed ultimately. And I pray that we would see and rest and rejoice in the fact that there is one who has worked perfectly and finished his task, and it's Christ. So stir within our hearts affection for him and confidence in him, not in ourselves, not in the labor and effort of our hands. And Lord, we pray that you would call to yourself those who are lost this morning, who have worked all of their days in their own strength and energy, trying to please you. I pray you'd show them today they can't. It's only in Christ and confidence in his finished work that they can be made right with you. And pray you would encourage your people and save those who are not yet your people and make them your own today. Do these things, please. So much more. And we ask in faith and humility before you in Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Verse 18 of this text begins with what is a really harsh assessment related to the notion of work. I hated all my toil with which I toil under the sun. That's brusque language. And yet it's not unfamiliar to us. If you look back to verses 16 and 17, the preacher has already said much the same thing about life as a whole and the attempt to leverage wisdom to control life. How the wise dies just like the fool, he says in verse 16. So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So that's the leading edge of the assessment of the preacher as it connects to labor and toil and work. I hated it. And again, while that sounds sharp and a bit abrasive, the supporting evidence he gives is fairly convincing. Let's read it again. I hated all my toil with which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. So the logic of his argument seems fairly clear. You work your whole life. Why? To attain some measure of status or achievement. You study hard in college so you can have a degree, some visible verification of your commitment to and level of learning. You amass tens of thousands of dollars of student debt along the way just to pursue a piece of paper, and then you spend the next two or three decades faithfully paying it off. You land a good job at an up-and-coming company. And soon, you're not just reporting to the team leader, but you are the team leader. And you pioneer new ideas and concepts that move the level of expertise in your field forward, and it benefits you and those that are around you and underneath your leadership. You're respected, and you were sought after for advice and consultation in your field. Or maybe you start your career at an entry-level position. You're sweeping floors in the warehouse. And step by step, sacrifice by sacrifice, one promotion upon another, it amasses until you're not in the mailroom anymore. You're not always getting the short end of the stick when shift assignments are handed out. But you make the shift assignments. You own the place. You hire. You fire. You write the checks. You set the direction for the whole group. And people come to you for marching orders. Whatever your scenario is or might be, soon, certainly sooner than you had expected, the end begins to draw near and retirement is in sight. And it's your last day in the office or the lunchroom, and it comes, and you show up for the obligatory party thrown in your honor, and you eat a piece of cake with your name on it. And the sum total of your achievement is between two frosting parentheses, right? With a beginning date and an ending date. And you walk out to your car that evening and you prepare to drive home for the last time, and you're carrying a box full of pictures and belongings and sappy sentimental cards wishing you well. Put the box in the back seat, start the car, and begin to pull out of the parking lot. And you realize in a fresh way that on Monday, you won't be there, but everybody else will be. And there will be somebody else in your chair, in your office, in your position. And they'll be making decisions that you had labored over with care and concern for years. And they'll be managing the people that you hired and that you have grown to love and value. And they'll be spending the money and allocating the resources that you had sought to accumulate. And they'll be shepherding the processes that you had labored to put in place. Somebody else is going to be doing all of that and more, and you're going to be at home trying to figure out how to use your new coffee maker in your slippers because you're bored, right? What am I going to do with my morning? And it might just be the case, the preacher proposes, that the new individual in your seat, in your office, in your position, it might just be that they who will lead your people and spend your resources, it might just be they're a fool. And you're fairly certain what has taken you decades to build, they can tear down and pilfer away in a matter of years, if not months. And guess what? You have zero input over what they will do with what you've done. You have no voice anymore about what happens next. I would propose, church, that a situation like that could cause a woman or a man to say to themselves, "This makes all my work and all my toil feel really vain and worthless and empty. What's it for?" So no matter where you fall on this timeline, whether you are 30 years out from retirement, or you look back on retirement as a thing in the past, or you are nearing that time, to honestly consider this reality, it can burden your soul. It can cause your heart to be heavy. That's the effect the preacher speaks of. Look at verse 20 in your text. It says, I just gave up my heart to despair because these things are true. And then we look at verses 22 through 23, and what we find there is this rhetorical question that is followed by a really discouraging assessment of what our work actually provides us. We want our labor and our toil to supply for us, in an eternal sense, purpose and satisfaction and advantage and gain. But like we've already seen with wisdom and earthly pleasure, earthly work is really ill-equipped to achieve those long-term goals. Look what it says. And what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? That's the rhetorical question. What's the answer? You have very little for that. Why? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Sorrow, vexation, really early mornings and lots of sleepless nights. That's what your work gives you. Anxiousness, stress, conflict. That's what our toil beneath the sun produces. We want purpose, right? And work just punches us in the gut every time. We're frustrated. So I would just ask you, do you sense that? Do you feel the reality of that struggle in your own life? I asked you earlier to consider the work that you have been a part of, paid or volunteer over the last week. Do you feel that tension of, whoa, what's this all really achieving? Work in this world, I think, is a lot like sandcastles and making them on the beach. If you're a parent or a grandparent, you've done this before. It takes a lot of time. It requires effort and investment. There's, even in sandcastle building, there's planning and resources and attention to detail. It's all part of the equation. And for a moment, even for a season, everything looks great. If you go online and you Google sandcastle pictures, there are these amazing works of art that are constructed out of sand. Everything's in its place. The plan comes together. It looks fantastic. But everybody knows what happens to sandcastles, right? Newsflash, the ocean always wins. You go to sleep, and the morning always brings what? A flat beach. That's just how it is. Pastor Tim Keller is also a pretty prolific author. Maybe you've heard of him. He has pastored faithfully for many years at a Presbyterian church in Manhattan, New York. He points out that all of life here under the sun is really like plowing water. Now think about that for a moment. Plowing water. So you're doing something real. There is effort, there is labor, there is sweat. The water is wet. The plow is firm. It's there, it's happening. And as soon as you turn around to see what you've done, it's gone. It's like you never even showed up for that day of work. Ecclesiastes 1:11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Plowing water is what we do. But we work, right? And tomorrow you're going to get up, you're going to clock in, you're going to work hard, you're going to go home, you're going to take a rest, you're going to go to bed, you're going to get up, you're going to do it again. That's life. And for most, you don't just do that sporadically, you do that repeatedly for decades on end. So we live this working reality, and then we read this text from Ecclesiastes 2 about the fleeting, failing nature of our toil, and there is a tension that builds up in our heart. I've heard from many folks over the last 5 or 6 weeks in this series in Ecclesiastes saying, this is depressing. I don't like to hear this. This doesn't make me feel good. This is a hard text. And I say, bingo, that's the point. That's why it's in the Word of God. It is to sometimes not so gently, just strip away all the things that we cling to and think, this will bring me meaning. This will satisfy me. This will make my heart glad. And we're lying to ourselves, and we know it, but we don't want to admit that. And God doesn't lie to us. And so he puts this in his Word to say, these things will not ultimately satisfy you. Let me be kind and tell you the truth. So I would ask, is the answer in light of Ecclesiastes 2 to stop working? Do we just give up on the whole notion and make every day for the rest of our lives like a long 3-day weekend? Is that the point? The tide's going to come in the evening, so I'm done with sandcastle building. I'm just suntanning. That's all I'm going to do from now on. If all we had in the whole of Scripture regarding work were verses 18 through 23 of Ecclesiastes 2, then maybe you could defend that kind of skeptical position. But there's more in this text. We'll see that in a moment. And as you consider the scope of Scripture at large, in a broader sense, there is a rich theology of work that we should consider. Let's examine that for a moment. Work was present from the very beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it was part of God's good pre-sin original design. Genesis 1, and God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." So human beings are put in the garden, and they are put there for the purpose of making much of the Lord and enjoying him, but also for the purpose of subduing the earth that God had created and exercising dominion, working with the natural resources God had ordained and made available and drawing them out so that human beings could survive, and not just survive, but flourish. Their job description, Adam and Eve, wasn't to be daily customers at some tropical buffet where they just pull up, put their feet up, and stuff their faces. That's not the sum total of being human. They were to subdue the earth. They were to exercise dominion. Those are active, dynamic, industrious, and involved phrases. Chapter 2 of Genesis makes this clear as well. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And again, this was good. Why do I say that? It was all pre-sin. It was before the presence of temptation or the fall of mankind. And so if we only consider the first portion of our text from Ecclesiastes 2 and come to the conclusion that our work often feels empty and vain because our work is inherently flawed, that would be a wrong place for us to land biblically. Work and labor and toil and sweat, tired minds and tired muscles, those are good gifts given by God, introduced in a sinless garden. Before we fell away from the Lord, we were made to work. I hope you realize that. But we know that while that was introduced pre-sin, sin would come. And when sin comes, things change. And when you read of the curses in Genesis 3 associated with sin, the effect on our work is certainly prominent. It's frustrating. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So work continues from day one post-fall all the way until this day. Human beings, wherever you go, we work, we labor, and we toil, and we cut, and we dig, and we build, and we move, and we write, and we read, and we research, and we learn, and we seek to improve this place that is our home. That hasn't changed. But what has changed is all of that now, all of our efforts fall under this curse. All of it has been frustrated in some sense. So we find the presence after sin of thorns and thistles and pain and sweat associated with work, where the implication is that wasn't part of it before the fall. Paul speaks to this frustrating reality in the New Testament. Romans 8, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So part of what we see post-Eden is the effect of this corruption and this bondage upon our work. It's not the way it was made. It's not the way it will be one day. But here under the sun, this is the reality we occupy. And this certainly aligns with what the preacher gives us in Ecclesiastes 2. There is an inherent futility in all of our toil. And so that's where we left off back in Ecclesiastes at the end of verses 22 and 23. Here it is again. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So what are we to say and what are we to believe about that, about work? Can we say it's burdensome? Can you agree with me in a positive sense that work in life is at times burdensome? Yes. Should we say it's bad? No, it's not. And the second half of our Ecclesiastes text just makes this really clear. Look at what it says, beginning in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? So there's this common theme that emerges again. Like wisdom and like pleasure, work and toil cannot and they will not provide for us ultimate gain. But nonetheless, they are to be seen as a good gift from God. So not ultimate gain, but a good gift. So there's great good and there is pleasure in a hard day's work and in a job well done. We can rightly and we should rightly rejoice in that. I think you know this. I suspect you have experienced it. To step back and to observe a finished task, whether it's a structure you've helped to build or a solution to a problem you've collectively worked together to discover, or a code on a computer you've written, or a meeting that you've led, or a pile of laundry that was this high and now it's folded nicely and in the drawers. To have planned and labored and finished feels satisfying, doesn't it? That's enjoyable. And that's good. That's what the preacher says here. There is nothing better for a person than what? Eat and drink. Find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. Apart from him, who can eat or drink, or who can find enjoyment? So I just want to encourage you to wake up with sore muscles and a fatigued mind because you have spent yourself the day before, and then to feel the pleasure of that spending. That's a good gift. We shouldn't deny that. To find enjoyment in your toil, whatever it is, that's not wrong. But okay, here's the key to Ecclesiastes. There's always a comma, but we must also be careful not to expect more from our work than work was designed to supply. So if you are looking to your work to find your value, your worth, your identity as a human being, you're going to be disappointed. Why? Because if you connect your identity to your work and what you've done, when the value of that work fades over time, and it will, then what happens to your identity? It gets dragged along as well. If you strive to find your peace and your hope in what you accomplish and build, you're deceived. Why? Because the value of what you accomplish is going to be forgotten. And if your hope is tied to that, then what happens to your hope when everybody forgets what you've done? So church, that's not what work is for. Work is not given or designed to be the basis and foundation of our identity or hope. It's not why God gave it to us. I want you to think for a moment about a grapefruit and a baseball. Probably a pastor has never asked you to do that before. So grapefruit and baseball, okay? One commentator on Ecclesiastes painted this picture about expecting the wrong things from good things. He said, trying to turn a grapefruit into a baseball doesn't diminish the value of the grapefruit, but it makes for a disappointing baseball game. Think about that for a moment. A grapefruit cannot give us the thrill of a home run, but it can make for a pleasant breakfast. In a humorous way, you get the picture of let's use the right things for the right things. What happens is we tend to give our work a level of priority and importance that that it doesn't deserve, that it cannot fulfill a level of priority and importance that actually replaces God at times. And rather than seeing our work as a means for worshiping God, we make work a god, and we worship our work. We make much and we exalt the achievement of our hands. And church, that's nothing more than idolatry. We think we're not idolatrous people because we don't have little statues on our windowsills. We worship all the wrong things all the time. So, for example, personally, I could labor and toil and pray and study all week long to stand before you and present a message on Sunday morning. And I could come up here and say everything I had written down and say it flawlessly. But if I do that, if I labor and toil with great effort and I execute well, but I do it for my own recognition so that you'll think well of me, so that I'll be most satisfied in the work of my own hands, then even in the preaching of God's word to God's people, I'm committing idolatry. Do you see how insidious this is? I'll be making much of something, your approval or my view of myself, that doesn't deserve to be made much of. I would be elevating those things above the Lord, and we can't do that. So, brothers and sisters, the lie that we are prone to believe is that we are far more important and necessary in our work than we really are. We're not essential. Listen to what the psalmist says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he, the Lord, gives to his beloved sleep. So in our work, the Lord is ultimate, not us. So I just want to encourage you again, don't try and carry that burden. It is not yours to shoulder. Yes, work hard. I'm of the opinion that followers of Christ should be the best workers in their place of industry. So it should be the most industrious and faithful and humble and servant-hearted and tenacious in getting the job done. Labor for hours on end. Spend yourself with all the strength the Lord would provide. But realize, he provides your strength. Your body functions at work because God has ordained it would function. You breathe and you think and you lift and you speak and you plan and you prepare and you carry things out because he lets you. Do you realize that? Because he says, I will let you work hard today. That's why we don't have to be anxious in our work, as if everything pivots upon us. It doesn't. We are not ultimate in the work equation. So do you realize God doesn't need mankind to build houses for people to live in? He doesn't need us to grow food for people to eat. He doesn't need us to make electricity for people to survive or to pave roads for people to drive on. Never, ever, ever, not even once has God been in heaven with his fingers crossed saying, I really hope they can figure this out down on earth. Otherwise, I have no idea what I'm going to do. He never says that. So work is not given to us so that we can supplement something that God lacks. Rather, it's given as a demonstration of his kindness. It is a gift. He says, here, do this. I think you'll enjoy it. And I'll give you breath and energy and the ability to think so you can do it and work hard and be sore and be tired and then rest in me. And trust in me and depend upon me. Yes, enjoy your work, God says, but most of all, in your work, enjoy me. That's the hope. That's the goal. The final verse in chapter 2, it's verse 26, hints at this. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting. Only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is a difficult verse to understand, but just sense and detect the contrast here between those who honor the Lord and those who don't and their perspective on work. God provides work as a means for joy. God gives us joy in our toil. That's a good gift. But for the sinner, for the one who refuses to look at work that way, for the one who refuses to honor the Lord in their labor, there is only the business, not of joyful work, but just of gathering and collecting. Do you hear the difference there? Joyful labor or just gathering and collecting? That's going to go to somebody else anyway. I would say how freeing it is, church, to work hard and to pour yourself out and to never accomplish everything you know you need to. Do you feel that at the end of each day or week or month or fiscal year? There's always more to do. How freeing it is to know that to be true and then to go to bed at night knowing it doesn't depend on you. God gives his beloved sleep. He's the one doing the work anyway. You're not essential. I would say that mindset is a gift. That's true freedom. That's freedom from the bondage that work can put us under. Church, there's so much more that could be said about the theology of work. Hopefully in our time in Ecclesiastes moving forward, we'll have opportunity to unpack some of that further. But my closing question for you and for us today would be this: where does your work point? What's it directing and pulling your heart toward? Is your work driving your soul toward anxiousness? Anxiousness because of all that's left to be done. And you're worried because you think it depends on you. Is your work driving your soul toward self-exaltation because of all you have accomplished and all you have labored to bring about and how good you appear? Is it driving your soul toward burden because you think it all depends upon the effort of your hands and you've forgotten that God gives you the ability to even breathe and be conscious? Is your labor driving your soul toward boredom because it just all seems so repetitive and mundane? You see no purpose in it. Are you driven toward resentment because it's all going to be taken from you and wasted by somebody else, and so what's the point? Are you wrestling with those things, or is your work pushing your heart toward worship? Well, why do I say that? Because Paul in the New Testament repeatedly just says we're supposed to worship in what we do. Listen to Colossians and 1 Corinthians. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Isn't that freeing to know your superior commanding officer is not just the person in the corner office at work? It's Christ. It's Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink, the most basic things in life, or whatever else you do, do all to the glory of God. Do it in the name of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, with the strength the Father provides, empowered by the Spirit who's been given to us. So, church, this means whether you're changing a tire or you're changing nuclear fuel rods at the reactor or you're changing a diaper, it can be done for God's glory. It means whether you're writing a book report or a computer code or a grocery list, Christ can be honored in your efforts. Whether you're unloading a dishwasher or a dump truck, God is worthy of exaltation in your effort. That task has been given to you by God, and we are to work hard and labor faithfully with all the strength he provides, and we are to rejoice at each step along the way, beginning, middle, and end, because we remember all of this, all that we do, every thought, every motion, every breath, every action is only possible because God provides, because God sustains, because God is God and you're not. And what I'm about to say deserves a whole other sermon, but let me say it because I think many of you will grasp it quickly. We remember in the midst of our work, there is one who has worked perfectly on our behalf. His name is Christ. And God gave him a task list and said, you are to do these things, accomplish these things. And for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ pursued that. And he finished And he's done. And so in our labors here on earth, temporary and vain though they seem, we can rest in the finished work of Christ. That makes him alone worthy of our praise. Makes him alone the source of our hope and our confidence. So it is not working so that we can do something. It is working from the position of what Christ has already done. That's what it means to treasure Christ. I just invite you to close your eyes for a moment and bow with me. And let me just ask you some questions of reflection before we close. Are you viewing work rightly? Have you heard or realized something this morning that shows you that you are looking at work from a wrong perspective? Have you forgotten that it was a good gift and it will be ultimately redeemed, and that now here under the sun it is subject to futility, but it is still a good gift? Do you need to rejoice in the work the Lord has given you? Are you committing idolatry in your work because you value it or value yourself too highly? Have you forgotten you're not God? God doesn't need you. In that place of humility, are you seeking to honor Christ in all that you do, doing it for the honor of his name, doing it with the strength he would provide? Do you see it as a gift? Do you see it as a source of joy? Are you glorifying him even in the routine and monotony of daily labor? A text like this surfaces questions in our hearts. It is supposed to. It is good to wrestle with this notion. If you have questions today, we're going to stand and we're going to sing in a moment. And during that time, if you be courageous enough, please turn to those around you and ask questions. Share with somebody you came with that you know and you trust. Come forward and speak to one of the pastors at the front. We would love to continue those conversations with you. And if you're here and you have for all of your life up to this point failed to realize that it is only the finished work of Christ that saves, then we would call upon you today to call upon Christ. Stop working for your own approval. Stop working for your own favor. Realize that Christ has gained the approval and favor of the Father because he lived a perfect life. He died in our place and he rose again in victory. And through him alone, there is the offer and the hope of salvation. If you have questions about what it means to trust in the finished work of Jesus, we would love to speak with you about that. You can write those on your connection card or, again, speak to those around you or one of the pastors here at this church. Father, we love you, and we only love you because you have made a way for us to be made right with you, and you have opened the eyes of our blind hearts and given us life so that we see the beauty and sufficiency and finished work of Christ. We see him as he truly is. We are able to understand what he's done in our place. Oh, give us hearts, please, that rest and rejoice in this reality. Draw us near to yourself if we already know you. And for those, Father, who you brought here today that don't know you, may they see for the first time their need for Christ, and may they call upon him. We love you, and we worship you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.